So Matthew chapter 19, the title of the message is, What Are You Lacking? Notice Matthew chapter 19, beginning there with verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld him and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. There's a series of commercials that advertise a bank card, and the question is asked in every commercial, what is in your wallet? The message today does not center on money, credit, or debit cards. It does not center on social etiquette, charm, education, or any other published need in which so many are lacking. And yet, the truth of the matter is that every one of us happens to be lacking in something. The message centers around the question that was raised by the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 when he asked our Lord, What lack I yet? He instinctively knew that somehow he was not prepared to die and to face the righteous judge of all the earth. I'm reminded of that scene in Pilgrim's Progress when Pilgrim is fleeing from the city of destruction and he's weeping uncontrollably. An evangelist meets him and he asks him why he is weeping. And he said, Sir, I perceive from the book in my hand, the Bible, that I must die and I must face God. Then he said, I'm unwilling to do the first and unable to do the second. And so the truth of the matter is this. This young man realized he was lacking something and he was certainly not ready to face God, the judge of all the earth. There are so many people that just simply hope that everything will work out right for them when they die. And yet the truth of the matter is there's no basis for that hope. Many have pretended to be Christians, but they're not Christians. They were never saved. Hypocrites lack the basic essentials. That is, they lack righteousness and true holiness. I want you to hold Matthew 19. We're certainly going to come back there. But I want you to turn very quickly to the book of Job, chapter 8. Now let me just show you several passages in this book that refers to the hypocrite and the hypocrite's hope. Look in the book of Job chapter 8, if you would please. And let's begin reading there with verse 13. Job 8 and verse 13. The Bible says, Job 8 verse 13, Soar the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Notice that the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Look in Job chapter 13 and verse 16. Job 13 and verse 16. In this passage, the Word of God says, He also shall be my salvation, that is, the one true and the living God, for an hypocrite shall not come before Him. That is, a hypocrite has no standing to come before God. Look in Job 20 and verse 5. Job 20 and verse 5. That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. So the hypocrite's joy is just very temporary. And then one other passage, Job 27 and verse 8. Look at this very powerful, powerful verse. Job 27 and verse 8. Here the Bible says, For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained when God taketh away his soul? What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his hope. So the truth of the matter is there are many people that just simply hope that things are going to work out all right. But they have no basis for that hope at all. The truth of the matter is this. Most, or I shall say many, professing Christians, or a lot of professing Christians, would not even make good Pharisees. Now that may surprise you, but let me show you why I make that statement. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5, and then we're going to go to Luke chapter 18. Look at Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin reading there with verse 17. Our Lord is telling us something that we are not to think. Notice, if you would, Matthew 5 and verse 17. He says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now watch what our Lord says in verse 20. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven." Now I want you to note our Lord was indeed admitting and confessing that the Pharisees did indeed have a righteousness, but it was superficial, it was insufficient. But he tells his disciples, except their righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, they'll in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you'll turn right over to Luke chapter 18, and let's begin reading there with verse 10. And I hope you're going to see why I'm saying that many, or an awful lot of professing Christians today, would not even make good Pharisees. Look in Luke chapter 18, beginning, if you would please, at verse 10. Luke 18 and verse 10. Notice, if you would, our Lord is talking about two individuals that went to the temple to pray. Luke 18, verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.'" Now watch what he says. "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And our Lord said, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" Now I want you to note, if you would please, here this Pharisee said, "I thank thee that I'm not as other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." What can you conclude from this? That the Pharisees were clean, they were honest, and they were religious. They were not saved, but they had a self-righteousness. They prayed faithfully. They gave tithes of all that they possessed. You never had to beg a Pharisee to attend a religious service. He was always there, and he was there early, and I might add, he was always on the front row. You never had to ask him to volunteer for anything, because he was always eager to volunteer and do it in front of everyone else so everyone would know that he was a volunteer. You see, the Pharisees had an external righteousness. They had a righteousness of their own making. Their praise was from the praise and the recognition of men. What they lacked was an internal righteousness and true holiness. They lacked faith. The Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 3, and let me just quote it. Romans 10 verse 3, talking about Israel, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." So you have man's righteousness and you have God's righteousness. So God said Israel, basically speaking, were ignorant of God's righteousness, and consequently they went about to establish their own righteousness, and they did not submit themselves to our Lord's righteousness. Now, you remember the apostle Paul, before he was converted, was a Pharisee. I want you to listen to what he said in Philippians 4, verses 3 through 7. He's giving now his pedigree. He says this, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath aught, wherefore to trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ." Now the Apostle Paul says, as touching the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. How could the Apostle Paul say that? He certainly was not blameless. He certainly was a sinner. But what the Apostle Paul was talking about, since he was a Pharisee, he was claiming this external righteousness which he had lived by ever since he was able to live by whatever he said. But listen to this. The Apostle Paul, when God convicted him, demonstrated the fact that that external righteousness was absolutely nothing. I want you to turn to the book of Romans chapter 7. The book of Romans chapter 7, and let's begin reading there with verse 9. And let me show you what the Apostle Paul finally saw when God really, truly convicted him. Look in Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. The Apostle says this, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is made good made death unto me? God forbid. Now watch. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin." Now what did Paul mean when he said in verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died"? When Paul said, "I was alive without the law once," he's talking about his Pharisaical state. He had all of his righteousness as touching the law blameless, he thought. He had not stolen. He had not committed adultery. He had not murdered, or so he thought. But when the spirituality of God's law came, he said, "But when the commandment came, when it came in its spirituality, sin revived and I died." That's when Paul understood if he had looked and lusted, then he had committed adultery. If he had coveted, then he had stolen. If he had hated, then he had murdered. In other words, that which he thought was ordained to life, he found to be death. Because he understood that he had violated God's law all of his life instead of keeping God's law all of his life. Now, let me repeat what I said earlier. Modern-day Christians, or at least most modern-day professing Christians, cannot hold a candle to the Pharisees. But our Lord said in Matthew 5 and verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees," he said, "you will no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, I want you to note this. If you're going to get into heaven, if you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, you had better have something more than that which the Pharisees had. If you're going into heaven, you better have something more than a profession of faith. If you're going into heaven, you'd better have something greater than godly parents or ancestors. If you're going to get into heaven, you better have something greater than church membership and or baptism. So here's my question. What are you lacking? This rich young ruler, when he came to our Lord, realized he was lacking something. What was he lacking? He did not know exactly, but he did know that he was lacking something. Now, let me just point out that this rich young ruler, in fact, this story is a very important story. It occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let me just tell you some things about this rich young ruler and some of the things that he had going for him. First of all, I'm going to say that he had manners. And I might already point out that that is far more than most people have. Far more than most young people have. Far more than most adults have. But this rich young ruler came running and he kneeled to our Lord and he addressed him as good master or good teacher. He recognized our Lord's superiority. He recognized our Lord's position. And he intended to honor our Lord with his manners, and he did so. The truth of the matter is respect should always be given to authority. That's why children are called upon to honor their parents, their grandparents. Respect authority. There is no one higher in authority than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to honor him with manners. He's going to be respectful to him in his manners. Let me ask you a question. How do you behave yourself in the house of God? How do you behave yourself in Bible study? How do you behave yourself in prayer? How do you behave yourself in preaching and teaching the Word of God? Do you listen submissively? Do you listen obediently? Are you paying attention to the Word of God? You see, the truth of the matter is this. We're always to watch our manners or mind our manners when we're in the presence of God. And the truth of the matter is we're always in His presence in one sense of the word, since He is omniscient. But the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them. So there's a special presence of God when God's people are joined together. So we need to mind our manners. This young man had manners. But that's not all. He had motivation. If you would look in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, Mark 10 verse 17, let me show you something else that this young man had. He had motivation. In Mark 10 and verse 17, the Word of God says this. Mark 10 verse 17, "And when he," that is when Jesus Christ, "had gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneel to him and ask him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Note this man came running. He did not come treacherously, as did the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. This man came from a desire and of a great urgency and a great need in his life. He was eager to get to the Lord. I've always said that I would like to meet someone like this, that had the eagerness, the intensity, and the desire that this young man had. He did not need coaxing. He did not need urging. He did not need prodding. The truth of the matter is he wanted to hear. He wanted to be told. Basically, he asked for a witness. I've really only had, and I could count on probably one hand, the people in my lifetime that really genuinely ask for a witness. But this young man had motivation. He came running. He really, truly wanted to hear the Word of God. You know what most people want today? Ball games, baubles, and bubble gum. We just came from Jacksonville, Florida. There's a big billboard, and it was put out by Zaxby's or somebody, I don't know. And here's what it said. Watch football, eat wings, repeat. That's all the billboard said. Watch football, eat wings, repeat. And that's what most people want. They want ball games and bubble gum and all kind of baubles. But here was a young man who not only had manners, he had motivation. He really, genuinely wanted the Word of God. Thirdly, he had meekness. Now, his meekness is not only evidenced in the fact that he kneeled to our Lord and addressed him as good teacher, but his meekness is also evidenced by the fact that he was willing to be taught. He was willing to listen. He was willing to be instructed. He sought out help. He sought out counsel. He did not come to teach. He came to be taught. He did not have a know-it-all attitude. He came as a student and one who was willing to listen. So here this young man, he had manners. He had motivation. He had meekness. Fourthly, there's something else he had. He had money. In fact, the Bible says here that he had great possessions. The word possessions refers to property, to land and estates. And if you read this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word possessions is preceded by the word much. He had a lot of it. Let me put it like this. He was really, really rich. Our Lord even acknowledged the fact that he was rich. In Matthew 19, verse 22, don't turn there, but the Bible says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And then our Lord in Mark 10, in verses 22 through 24, and said that the young man was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered them again, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?" So here is a young man that had money, lots of money, lots of possession. He had manners. He had motivation. He had meekness. He had money. There's a fifth thing that he also had. He had might. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, the Bible says this, "And a certain ruler asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Wow. This young man was a ruler. He had power and position. Now you mix might with money, and you have an individual that has a great advantage as well as a great influence over others. His position also evidences and speaks of his meekness. Because here's a ruler now that's willing to condescend and to step down and to listen and be taught. I've got one question. How many of our civil rulers are willing to listen and be taught? The last one that I ever remember reading about was Davy Crockett. Now, Davy listened, and Davy learned. But today, boy, no one's willing to listen. No one's willing to be taught. But here, this ruler, with all of his might, was willing to step down and listen. And there's a sixth thing that he had. If you look back in Matthew chapter 19, he had morals. Look in Matthew chapter 19, beginning of verse 17. "And he said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said unto him, 'Which?' Jesus said, 'Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' The young man said unto him, 'All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?'" Wow. Notice this question. "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" He evidently had lived a pure life. If he was married, he was faithful to his wife. He must have been a wonderful son, because he genuinely believed that he had honored his parents all of his life. And undoubtedly his money that he had, he either inherited it or he earned it honestly. For when our Lord said, "Thou shalt not steal," He included that. So he had not stolen or had not defrauded anyone. How many today could say as this young man that he has lived an outwardly pure, decent, moral, and upstanding life since a child? And by the way, the word young here refers to youth or one who is youthful in age or child. So he said, all these have I kept from my youth. So ever since he was a small child, able to understand, he had kept the word of God outwardly, externally, and thus he had a self-righteousness. And yet, when you stop and think, this is what the world would call an ideal youth. He was moral, he was honest, he was respectful, he was caring, he was considerate, he was concerned, he was obedient and submissive. These would just be a few words that would describe him. And yet for all of these things that he had, he knew he was lacking something. He did not know what, but he knew he was lacking something. You know, truthfully, I would imagine there are many people who know they're really lacking. They're empty, powerless, unconcerned, and undiscerning. They have no regard for the Word of God, no regard for the house of God, no regard for the truth of God. I've had many people tell me in my years of preaching, I cannot understand the Word of God. Or I do not receive any benefit from the preaching or teaching of the Word of God. Or I do not derive any benefit from studying or reading the Word of God. And the truth of the matter is, they have no desire for anything spiritual. Yes, they are lacking. They're lacking in understanding, that is for sure. They're lacking in discernment. They're lacking in an awful lot of things. I want you to look at Matthew 19 and verse 20. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now watch verse 20 again. What lack I yet? Now if you look, the Bible says that this young man came running. And he asked this question, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He wanted to do something to earn and to merit salvation. He believed, and no doubt had been taught all of his life, that salvation was by works. I talked to a friend on the phone just Friday, and he was telling about his brother. And he said, my brother is lost. And he told me that he believed that when it came his time to die, that his good works would outweigh his bad works and that the Lord would accept him. Well, this young man had attempted to keep the law. In all probability, he knew full well that he had failed miserably, even though what he would be what you and I would call a decent human being. He thought he might not enter into heaven. He thought he might not get eternal life, and he wanted to do something to make sure and to make certain that he had eternal life. Have you ever wondered why our Lord answered the young man as he did? Look in verse 16. Watch verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now watch what our Lord answered. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, let me just comment on verse 17. Our Lord said, why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, that is God. And our Lord is not saying that he is not God. But what he is saying is this: if you recognize me as good, then you must recognize me as God. And if you recognize me as God, you don't come running into my presence demanding something of me. Would you, as Christians in prayer, demand that God do something? Well, of course not. Of course not. That's all our Lord is saying. If I'm good, then I'm God. And if I'm God, you just don't come running into my presence demanding something of me. But he said, since you've asked the question, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He said, I'll give you the answer. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So the question is, why did our Lord answer this young man as he did? Well, when the young man asked him which ones he is to keep, look in verse 18. He saith unto him, which? Which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Now I want to ask you a question. Why did our Lord answer this young man and tell him to keep the commandments? Why did our Lord not answer this young man the way the Apostle Paul answered the Philippian jailer when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy household. Why did our Lord not answer this young man the way he answered Peter and the rest of the disciples when he said, have faith in God? In Matthew, or in Mark 11, verse 22. So the question has to be asked, why did our Lord tell this young man to keep the commandments? Well, the answer is simple. The young man wanted to do something to earn or to merit salvation. He said, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That was the question. And so our Lord gave him the right answer. Keep the commandments. If you want to earn, if you want to merit salvation, you must keep the Word of God, the commandments of God, personally, perfectly, and perpetually. So our Lord then gave an honest answer to an honest question. Now, when the young man responded in verse 20, all these have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Well, our Lord gave another direct answer to a direct question. He said, what do I lack? Look in verse 21. Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now I have several questions to ask. First of all, why did our Lord tell this rich young ruler to sell everything that he had and to give it away, and to come follow him? My next question is, where is that requirement found in Scripture? Here's another question. Since our Lord said this to the young ruler, does this requirement apply to everyone? Did you sell everything that you had and give it away when you were converted? And the answer is no, you did not. So why then did our Lord tell this young man, if you want to be perfect, you go and sell everything that you have, and you give it to the poor, and you follow me? Well, why did he do that? Because our Lord had just finished quoting the commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, honor thy father and thy mother. And the quoting of the law made no impact upon this young man because he thought he'd kept those things. And so now what our Lord is doing, he is applying the law of God. You see, this young man wrongly believed that he had kept the law of God from his youth up. What our Lord is showing this young man was that he did not sense his own ruin. This young man assume that he was capable of doing good. He had no sense of sin, and he regarded eternal life as a result of man's work. So instead of the young man keeping the commandments as our Lord supposed, or as he supposed, our Lord showed him that he had not even kept the first commandment. What is the first commandment? Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when our Lord said to this young man, if you want to be perfect, you go and sell everything that you have, and you give to the poor, and you come and follow me. What does the Bible say? He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now I want you to listen. Here's a young man that thought that he had kept the law of God perfectly from his youth. He had not even kept the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. His money was his God. His possessions were his God. Our Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. I know that there are some people that are rich, that are genuine Christians, but our Lord said, how hardly? In other words, there are few and far between. Why is it they are few and far between? And the answer is this. The tendency of fallen man is to trust in his riches. I mean, think about this. Riches get them by in this life. Thus, they are led to think that riches will get me by in the next world as well. The Apostle Paul wrote something in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. I want you to listen. And then I want you to turn to the book of Psalms with me. But here's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So Paul said, you charge the rich people that they do not trust in uncertain riches, but you make sure that they trust in the living God. That living God is the one who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Whatever we have, he's given us to enjoy. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 49, and I want you to look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Psalm 49, verses 6 through 8. The tendency of the rich is to trust in their riches. Notice Psalm 49, verse 6. Psalm 49, verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Notice, if you would, none of us can by any means redeem his brother. Verse 6, they that trust in wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. Everything in this world God created. And if God wanted more of it, he would create more of it. Wealth cannot purchase salvation. This young man, with his great wealth, asked, what lack I yet? I'll tell you some things that he lacked. He lacked a real, genuine, biblical salvation. He lacked conviction for his sins. He lacked repentance. He lacked faith. He lacked the blood atonement. He lacked a propitiation. He lacked reconciliation. He lacked the righteousness of Christ. For Christ and Christ alone is salvation. No one is saved or can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Salvation is not based upon what we do, but is based upon what Christ has done. And when our Lord cried in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished. He had purchased salvation with his life and with his death. His life was lived in perfect obedience to the Father. And in that perfect obedience, he was working out a perfect righteousness for his people. The Bible says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So here's my question. Why was Jesus Christ made under the law? Think about that. Why was Jesus Christ made under the law? And the answer is, so that He may render to the law all of its demands. That He may pay the price. He had to render to the law a personal, a perfect, and a perpetual obedience. Those who try to be saved by their works or by their good deeds or by their merits, instead of being saved by faith in Jesus Christ, end up under the curse of the law. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 10. And then we will go a little farther. But Galatians 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. Notice verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law were under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." In other words, you have to give to the law a personal and perfect and perpetual obedience. If you do not, you are under the curse of the law. And that curse is death, eternal death. Now, let's go further. In order to be saved by the works of the law, as I've just mentioned, you have to give that personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And no one except Jesus Christ has ever done so. So look in verse 11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So the apostle makes it very clear that no one can be saved by his own works. In Romans 9, verses 30 through 32, listen carefully. The apostle Paul asks, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, hath attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followeth after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were of the works of the law, and they stumbled at that stumbling stone." So what did Israel do? They did not seek the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. They sought the righteousness of their own works, and they stumbled and fell. The truth is that salvation is not by works. It is by faith in the finished and perfect work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly for His people. Salvation is only in Christ. Christ lived a perfect life in order to give us a perfect righteousness. And perfect righteousness is found only in Jesus Christ. In Romans 4 and verse 5, the Bible says this, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now notice what he said, "but to him that worketh not." My works do not save me. They do not help save me. My works can manifest and evidence the faith that I have in Jesus Christ. But none of the works that I do can save me. In Galatians 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said this, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Over and over, he tells us it is not by our works. In Titus 3 and verse 5, the Word of God says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." So, here is how our Lord is salvation. Our Lord not only lived a perfect life, He died a sacrificial and substitutionary death. His death was a sacrifice in that He gave His life. It was substitutionary in the fact that He died in our place. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So there's the sacrifice. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, the Bible says, "For Christ has also suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So there is not only the sacrificial aspect, there's the substitutionary aspect. So Christ then propitiated our sins. He placated, He appeased, and He satisfied the righteous anger of God, the judge of all the earth. Now, listen very carefully. The Bible says in Romans 3 and verse 25, talking about Christ, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. So God set Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, the Bible said, "And here is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for us." So what is a propitiation? The word propitiate means to placate. It means to satisfy. It means to appease. Now I want you to watch what happened. Jesus Christ was made of a woman and made under the law. In the fact that He was made under the law, He rendered to the law a personal and perfect and perpetual obedience. He fulfilled every demand that the law made. In His perfect obedience, Christ then earned, He merited a perfect righteousness. Okay? Now, the problem is this. We need more than righteousness. We also need forgiveness of sins. Because God is righteously and justly angry at us because of our violations and transgressions of His law. So Jesus Christ then came and was made under the law and earned and worked out that perfect righteousness. Then He came and stood in our place. When on the cross, the wrath of God came down upon Him, He endured the wrath and the justice of God in our place. In other words, He suffered exactly that which we should have endured ourselves. And when our Lord was on the cross, and He took the full heat of the wrath and justice and righteous anger of God, in doing so, He propitiated, that is, He pleased and placated and satisfied the anger of God on our behalf. Now, you have to remember that Jesus Christ is perfect God and perfect man. Only God can please God. It was man who sinned. It was man who must suffer. The incarnation of Jesus Christ was an absolute must in order to purchase our salvation. For if Jesus Christ had not been man, he could not have suffered in our stead. If Jesus Christ had not been God, he could not have endured nor appeased the wrath of God. So the incarnation is a divine must. And therefore, there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I don't care what religion you are. I don't care how sincere you are. I don't care how genuine you are. I don't care how good you have claimed to have been. The truth is, there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Period. So, the question has to be asked then, how is this perfect righteousness and this forgiveness of sin to be obtained? And the answer is a twofold answer: by imputation, and it is through faith. It is through faith that one receives and applies the finished work of Jesus Christ to the heart. Imputation is the method. Faith is the avenue. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Listen carefully. For he, that is God the Father, hath made him, that is God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that is imputation. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here is how it works. Here are our sins. Here is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Jesus Christ has already earned, merited, and worked out a perfect salvation. So God then takes our sins and he imputes them to Jesus Christ. He charges them to his account. He places them upon Christ. And Christ suffers and bleeds and dies. Now we have a ground for forgiveness. And now we need more than forgiveness to get into the kingdom of God. He now then takes that perfect righteousness which Jesus Christ has earned and imputes that to us. So now we not only have forgiveness of sins, we have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way that this is obtained is through imputation and through faith. Our sins were imputed or charged to the account of Christ. The righteousness of Christ was charged or imputed to our account. Imputation is an act of God. It is not something that man can do. It is the work of God alone. Therefore, it must be by faith alone. Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 28, listen carefully, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So what is Paul saying? It is faith in the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ that saves us. It is not our good deeds. It is not our merits. It is not our works. Our righteousness is of Christ, who worked out a perfect salvation. In Romans 4 and verse 5, the apostle says this, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now I want you to turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You remember we read about Paul's credentials, about him being the Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. Well, let's begin reading there with verse 7. He says this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He says, all my pedigree, all my learning, all my works, everything I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win him, watch, or that I may win Christ, and be found in him, look carefully, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So, here are the two righteousnesses. You may have your righteousness, which is where you in your feeble, finite attempt to keep the law, which you cannot do. And the scripture says if you violate it in one point, you've broken it in all. But you may claim your own works, and you may have a self-righteousness. But the truth of the matter is that righteousness is worthless. Or you may have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, where our Lord kept the law of God perfectly and obediently, and he kept it personally and perpetually, and we have a perfect righteousness in him. Now this young man asked our Lord, "What lack I yet?" And I gave you a lot of things that he lacked. He lacked salvation. He lacked repentance. He lacked faith. He lacked conviction. He lacked righteousness. He lacked reconciliation. He lacked an awful lot of things. But do you realize that those who are in Jesus Christ lack absolutely nothing? The Bible says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints." Jesus Christ worked out a perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ died a sacrificial, substitutionary, propitiatory death. Listen carefully. He died, was buried, and was raised from the dead, and is seated on the right hand of God, now to ensure that salvation. He's able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Christ then lived to give us a perfect righteousness. He died to give us forgiveness. He was raised from the dead and now lives to ensure that perfect salvation. And therefore, the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 12. He said, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Listen. "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." What was Paul saying? "I know whom I have believed. And I know he's able." How is he able? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints of God. So the question has to be, are you lacking anything? What are you lacking? There are many who never read their Bible, who never pray, who never seek God, who never attend the preaching of the Word of God, who profess to be Christians but have no evidence, have no fruits whatsoever. And they just hope that somehow when they die, they'll make it into heaven. It will not happen. It cannot happen. Because the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Only those who are in Jesus Christ are saved. Only those who are in Jesus Christ will see eternal life. So what are you lacking? What is in your heart? Where are you falling short? If you're lacking a perfect righteousness and true holiness and obedience, you need to come to Jesus Christ. For in Christ we lack nothing. He And He alone is salvation. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask that You would speak to our hearts. Lord, I do pray that You would apply the message. Lord, I ask that the Holy Spirit of God would be pleased to work in each heart. And help us, Father, to trust Thee with everything we are and everything that we have. For without Thee, we are absolutely nothing. Lord, as the old song goes, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. It's Christ and Christ alone. Without Him, Father, we're all lost. Thank You for the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And we give Thee praise in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.